To John chapter 3. We're going to read the last part of John chapter 3. We're 4 or 5 weeks into a series on John. And today I'm going to read John 3, 22 to 36. So if you've got a Bible with you, great. If you don't, there's a Bible under a seat in front of you alongside that hymnal that you pulled out. And it's the same version that I will be reading this morning, English Standard Version. So I think today is just the trackers. I think the explorers are staying in the service. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord, and for that we say, thanks be to God. Now, here's a question for you, beloved. Just on the heels of what we just heard and what I just read, here's my question. Why would a young family, highly functioning, with everything they need to thrive in their own culture, all the education they need, all the talent, all the background, all of the skills, everything they need to succeed in their home culture, why would they go halfway around the world, and live in a foreign country and serve a tribal people? Why would a highly credentialed pilot who can make a lot of money flying commercial airlines instead go spend years flying in and out of very dangerous airstrips for very low wages? Why would a mom rear her children in a place where if you need specialized health care, you have to get on a plane and fly to another country to get it? Why would people do things like that? Maybe that question occurred to you. I think the answer would probably be multifaceted. There would be more than one way to answer that question. But here's part of it. I think I know part of the answer. Different people look at the same thing and see different things. Different people can look at the same thing and see different things. Most people look at life in a foreign country, working for low wages, hanging out with people of a different language, whole language setting, different strange cultures, they would look at that and say, "No, I don't think so." But other people look at the very same thing and say, "That's for me." They see something there that others don't. Two people can look at the same thing and see something different. Take it with spiders. There we go. So, you know, not a lot of people are real fond of spiders. In fact, some people are terrified by spiders. But other people keep spiders as pets. So people look at spiders very differently. Well, one person sees a roller coaster and says, "Oh, man, great fun." Other people, and I think I'm seeing this on one or two countenances, don't have the stomach to get on a roller coaster. Some people love to speak before a group of others, but many people have a strong fear of public speaking. The same thing can look different to different people. And here's another example, the one we're seeing in today's text, Jesus. Different people look at Jesus and see different things. Some people look at Jesus and see a wonderful model and say, you know, I want to be like that. Some people hate Jesus and everything he stands for. And some people regard Jesus as the one in whom everything of life consists, better than all of the other parts of life put together. Jesus is mighty to save and a privilege to serve. Jesus looks different to different people. And that's what we see in today's text that I just read. Jesus looks different to different people. The particular dimension of Jesus that we're looking at, that the writer's telling us about here, is his supremacy, his popularity, his rank. In today's text, we're seeing Jesus as uniquely supreme, and that supremacy looks different to the people here. This text is showing us three parties, that is, individuals or groups, who are looking at Jesus and taking away different impressions of him. One of those is wrong, and two of them are right, as we will see. But here's the question, before I take it any further, why does this matter? If you hang around here on Sunday, you've heard me say we don't read the Bible just for information. It isn't given to us just for information. It's given to us to change us. And beloved, what we are reading here, different ways to look at Jesus, that's important. Nothing else is as important as that. And that's not true with the other examples I gave, like with spiders, for example. You know, a spider lover might be trying to persuade you to have a pet spider in your house and might say, you know, you don't know what you're missing. And you might say, well, that may be, but I'm prepared to live with that risk. Okay, fair enough. But not with Jesus. You're not prepared to live with the risk of not having the right perspective on who Jesus is. I can say that quite clearly. There's no loss greater than the loss of not recognizing Jesus for all that he is. The gospel is about Jesus. John writes about Jesus. There's a seminary word for this. It's called Christology. So the word Christ and ology. So you could think of biology. There's other ologies. I can't think of one right now except related to theology, but that means the study of. So Christology is the study of Christ, and that's really one way to thump to one word summary of what we're reading in today's text is a matter of Christology, of his supremacy. Here's a very fast, short bullet list of biblical Christology. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, he's the second person of the Trinity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary as an evidence to all men of his uniqueness and of the breaking out of God in the world. He is truly God. He claimed that for himself, and the scripture claims that as well. He was active in creation, and he remains active in the maintenance of the creation. He gives eternal life. He forgives sin and is himself the object of saving faith. He became truly and fully a man with human frailties, including human emotions. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. He was crucified and died. He was buried. He rose from the dead in a real, glorified physical body, thus securing the salvation and the future of his people. He ascended bodily into heaven, where he reigns in glory at the Father's right hand, and from where he will return, maybe very soon, to gather his people and establish his kingdom in all its fullness. So that's just a very brief rundown of a Christology. Who is Jesus and what does he do? And those things cannot be said of anyone else, only of Jesus Christ. He is utterly unique. And all of that is affirmed in the scripture. That means it's all true whether you believe it or not. Whether anyone believes it. That's the nature of absolute truth. It doesn't depend on anybody to believe it to be true. It's just true. And our need is to get in sync with the truth of what God says about Jesus. And this particular aspect, again, of what we're looking at with reference to Jesus in this text is his unique supremacy. Now, just let me say, in case anybody's concerned, you know, I know how long you preach and you didn't get started at the usual time, but this is an abbreviated sermon, so stay with me. We've got a wonderful meal waiting for us over there. Now, so what we're seeing in this story that I just read is three individuals or parties who see Jesus and see it very differently. The first one are Jesus' rivals. That's what we see in verses 22 to 26. Jesus' supremacy to these folks looks like a grave threat. They don't like what they're seeing. They have their religious leader, and this guy is horning in on their territory, and they don't like it. Just look at verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." So we read earlier, there's kind of a setting established there in the first couple of verses here. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. If you just back up, you see that he was in Jerusalem for the feast, and that's the setting of his conversation with Nicodemus that immediately precedes this. And now he goes out into the countryside, the Judean countryside. He's out there, and he's baptizing. We saw that in verse 22. He remained there with them, with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Now we'll see when Rodney opens chapter 4 for us next week that Jesus, if you look at chapter 4, verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So he's baptizing through them. But Jesus is baptizing, and John is baptizing, and that overlap is what sets up this story. That's the trigger that creates this story, because this is happening at the same time. And apparently there's an unnamed Jude. You see in verse 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We don't know who this Jew was. Maybe he had been baptized by Jesus, or somebody that he knew or family had been baptized by Jesus. We don't know what the discussion about purification was. Purification, as practiced by the Jews, was different from baptism. And I can imagine a conversation something like, you know, you can get baptized, but you also have to be purified. What are you talking about? And it goes from there. Well, my brother was baptized by this rabbi. Maybe you've heard about him. He's from Nazareth. His name is Jesus. What? He's baptizing? Yeah, he's just down the creek here baptizing. And he's talking to John's disciples. Did you see that? A discussion, look at 25, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they find out, they didn't know that. They find out from this Jew that Jesus is baptizing. They thought their master was the one who was doing the baptizing. And so what happens is they see this other person comes on the scene, and not only that, but his popularity is growing, his superiority is coming clear. They're seeing more and more people going to him, and they're resentful, maybe bitter. They don't like this guy meddling with their rabbi's ministry. And I read that, and I thought about something we will see later on in chapter 11 on the part of the Pharisees. So this is John's disciples who are envious or jealous or resentful or whatever that Jesus is baptizing, and resentful of his growing popularity. But the same thing will happen later in John on the part of the Pharisees. So in John chapter 11, what happens? Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and that gets lots of attention. And the Pharisees are saying to one another, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And in chapter 12, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is gone after him. Jesus' superiority is a threat to his rivals. And Jesus has always had rivals. Jesus has rivals today. Other religious systems and leaders who are jealous for the attention and loyalty of humans. They see Jesus as a threat. If you follow Christian persecution today, you will know, I'm assuming, that a great deal of the not all of it, but a great deal of the persecution against Christians today comes from followers of Allah, from Muslims. It's driven by an Islamic belief that's rooted in an insecurity, I think, a fear that is fed by the devil, that Christian belief and practice is going to encroach on their territory. Islam is threatened by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every false system is threatened by the gospel of Christ. In 38 of the top 50 countries where persecution is happening today, that persecution is being fomented by, driven by Islam. In fact, the Kronemans serve in Indonesia. Indonesia has more Muslims than any nation in the world. Their particular ministry is not among Muslims because the tribal peoples out there aren't Muslim. They're animist, as Carr mentioned. And that means everything is alive and everything has a spirit, and I somehow have to keep these bad spirits away from me by doing the sacrifices. It means a lot of fear. So that comes again to the question, well, okay, so Jesus has these rivals. They don't like his popularity. We see it here. We see it today with Muslims and other faiths as well. Bringing back to that original question, why would this bright young family give themselves to a gospel effort in a place like that where Jesus is seen as a threat? Well, I think one reason why I said, you know, the same thing looks different to different people. It's because these folks know who Jesus really is. And that brings us to the second group of people here that we see, and that's Jesus' friends. In 27 to 30, we see that Jesus's supremacy brings great joy to his friends. They celebrate his supremacy. They're happy when Jesus gets glory. And we see this in the person of John, who's going to call himself a friend of Jesus. Look at verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So while John's disciples saw Jesus' growing popularity and resented it and were threatened by it, John himself sees Jesus' glory, his celebrity, all of this celebration of who he is, and he rejoices. The same thing looks different to different people, and Jesus' superiority is a threat to his rivals, but it's a joy to his friends. Now notice what John's basis for this reaction is. Why does he have this conviction? Well, he points to a couple of factors. In 27, he appeals to God's sovereign providence. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He knows that it's God who is making these things happen, and Jesus is getting all this attention. In verse 28, he recalls his own testimony. You guys heard me say this, remember? You bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He was always very clear about that. But you have to love that wedding metaphor. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Ah, duh. I'm not the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. He's going to have the bride. I'm just the best man. I'm standing here rejoicing for him. And his voice brings me joy. My joy is complete. Verse 29, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So let's plug ourselves in here. And the first thing for me to mention, and we've been saying this all along, John the Baptist has a unique assignment. Often when we read, you know, characters in the Bible, we can plug ourselves directly in there. But John the Baptist has a unique assignment. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the last Old Testament prophet with a special commission to make straight the way of the Lord. In fact, Jesus said about John, among those born of women, there's not arisen one who is greater than John the Baptist. He goes on from there in a way that we'll cover in another time. But what I'm trying to say here now is you and I are not John, but we can imitate John, and we should. We should imitate his response to Jesus' supremacy. This is good. This brings me joy. This makes my joy complete to see Jesus get all this attention. John's own disciples were concerned that Jesus was getting too big. Now, they'll learn. In fact, some of them will become Jesus' disciples. So this initial response on their part doesn't characterize their whole ministry time. But right now, they think, well, Jesus is getting too big. And the Pharisees are going to say the same thing. He's getting bigger and bigger, and we're getting smaller and smaller. And what are we going to do? This has to stop. But what does John say? He needs to get bigger. I need to get smaller. He must increase. I must decrease. Beloved, any true child of God, any true Christian lover will feel the same way. That is to say, any true Christ lover will feel the same way. I want people to know Jesus. I want Jesus to get glory. Everybody who understands who Jesus is, that's what they want, because they know something themselves of the power and the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't you want others to know that? It's not like you're competing with him, for goodness sakes. No, they want their lives to point to Jesus and give him glory. May every part of my character and conduct make a serious and amiable impression on others and impel them to ask the way to the Master, like they did. These also came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said, "Sir, we would really like to meet Jesus." That'd be an amazing privilege, wouldn't it? Until Jesus' glory is the most important thing to us, we're going to be just like John's disciples. We're going to be just like the Pharisees. It's a guarantee. And the reason is because we're human. And the essence of the human heart is to want attention. The essence of the human heart is pride. And we want attention and we want approval because God, you know what? You know why we have that? That's a corruption of a God-given wiring that he intends to fulfill in ways we can't even imagine someday. Imagine having the approval of Jesus himself. Imagine hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So he made us to want that. But the problem is it's gotten corrupted since the fall, and we look to it to everybody. We want that from everyone, and it sets up a black pride in our heart. But when we see Jesus as truly who he truly is, when we're made new by the Holy Spirit, we'll want Jesus to have the attention. He's the one that deserves it. He has no peers, no successors. He's the one true God-man who is worthy of worship, and we have to learn to hold him up to others and get out of the way. Pastor James Denny, no man can bear witness to Christ and to himself at the same time. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. And I'm still on this journey, beloved. We all are. And it can be painful. It can be embarrassing. It can be difficult. A few weeks ago, I stepped up on this platform to close the service, and I reached for my guitar, and I did something I had never done before. I kicked something on this platform. I don't remember what it was. Now I hit something, and it made a big crash kind of a noise, and it was embarrassing, and even worse than that, it was distracting. And I realized, you know what, as you get older, that those body parts don't work quite like they used to. And I'm almost 70. And maybe to some that doesn't sound so old, but it sounds old to me. But you know what? Here's the bottom line. So what? So what if my frame is eroding in my mind and my memory capacity? That's beside the point, because it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Every day, here's what I pray. God, grant me a freshness of mind, a renewing of my memory capacity and grace in my bodily members so that my forgetfulness and clumsiness would never be a distraction or a hindrance to the growth of the believers here or to the impact of our public worship or to the witness of the gospel or the growth of the church. Please give me that, Lord. But then I go on. Having said that, if through my faulty memory and stammering tongue and stumbling frame, Jesus Christ is lifted up, if it is necessary for me to be seen as a clumsy old man in order for Christ to be seen as mighty to save, then magnify my weakness that his great power might be magnified through my weakness, because it's not my desire to be seen as clever or graceful or even competent if in the process others lose sight that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. Jesus' rivals see his supremacy as a threat, but his friends get great joy when they see his supremacy. And that brings us now to the third party here in this text. Bible scholars are divided over who's speaking in 31 to 36. Your Bible may show it as a continued quote of John the Baptist. The ESV does not. The ESV ends John the Baptist quote at verse 30, and that goes on John the Evangelist. John the writer is now writing. There's two views of that, but it doesn't really matter because they're both, whoever's saying it is saying the same thing. Neither one is saying anything now about John now because they turn to somebody else for this third perspective about who Jesus and what his supremacy means, and that's the perspective of God himself. They're seeing what is God's view of this, of Jesus' supremacy, and it looks like this: he's a beloved son to his father. Jesus is a beloved son to his father. It's the Father who gave Jesus all that he is, who grants him this supremacy, and who regards him as a beloved son. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth, you can see John pointing to himself, either John the Baptist or John the writer. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So look at that change of perspective in verse 31. All of a sudden now, he's gone from earth to heaven. He who comes from above, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus said the same thing to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, I don't get this. Look at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, like about the wind, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the writer now is saying, here's the point of view that matters more than anybody else, more than all the others put together. It's God's point of view. What God thinks about something is infinitely more important than what any human thinks about it. And when God sees Jesus' supremacy, beloved, when he sees the supremacy of Jesus, he is seeing an authority that he, the Father, has bestowed on the Son, on his beloved Son. Remember what God said at Jesus' baptism? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He said it again at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Peter wanted to make a booth for all three of you guys, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And the Father interjects and says, hold on here. These aren't peers. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So again, whether these words in 31 to 36 are from John the Baptist or John the writer, the point is that heaven has a view of things too. It's not just Jesus' rivals, not just his friends, but God himself has a view of things. And we're seeing echoes here of the prologue where we see that Jesus came as a human. He was God. All things were made through him. He is God. But he came to his own people and they didn't receive him. Look at verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It says above, no one receives his testimony. It's a matter of hyperbole, exaggeration to make a point, because it goes on to say, but whoever does receive his testimony sets his seal to this. And here, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But to all who did receive him, as we read in chapter 1, he gave the right to become children of God. Here in verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So it's all about Jesus, beloved. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father has established that Jesus Christ is the Word. The Father's message to the world, bound up in a person, the living Word of God. People believe it or they do not. They believe and receive or they reject. If they believe and receive, they escape from the wrath of God. God's wrath is on sin. But the sinner has a way of escape from under that wrath. That's another reason why a family would go to the huge bother of relocating to a nation and a culture where Jesus is not well known, so that Jesus' superiority can be seen where it has not been seen from a favorable standpoint, from the aspect of faith, but also so that people from that place might escape the wrath of God, that they might come to see life in Jesus Christ and repent and believe, that they might avail themselves of the anchor who is Christ. We're going to sing in just a minute. Christ is our sure and steady anchor. And so that gospel message needs to go where people haven't heard in order for them to avail themselves of that anchor, the one whose supreme authority and power makes him mighty to save. So we're privileged to have a little part in this missionary family and the work in Indonesia. Thank you, Kars and Missy. Thank you, Benji and Josie, and blessings to you. And let us all hold out the gospel to the world. Worship team, come and join me. And we're going to sing together, Christ, the Sure and Steady Anchor. It is about Jesus. He's the one we want to be famous. Not ourselves, not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be glory and praise. Christ, the Sure and Steady Anchor.